It's a joy to be with you this morning. We certainly appreciate everyone's presence. I know there are probably some who are visiting from the community. I know that's encouragement to the brethren here. It certainly is an encouragement to me, but more importantly, we are here to worship God, to learn more about Him, and to strive to have a relationship with Him that would be pleasing and would glorify Him. And we have been talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, some of the errors we see so common in the religious world, the great harm and damage sometimes that is actually done to the faith of Christ by a wrong view of the Holy Spirit and what His work is. And we're going to continue along that line. I do want to just kind of make sure that our minds are engaged and refresh you just a little bit about what we discussed in the last hour. And among those things that I mentioned to you is just the danger, theologically, biblically, doctrinally, however you want to look at that, of creating a vacuum through a lack of teaching on any very important subject. And I think sometimes that happens. We hear of these abuses. We read about the abuses in the religious world at large about the Holy Spirit or about grace, and maybe we hesitate more than we should, and we need to recognize that we need to be presenting the biblical view of God's love for mankind, the biblical view of what Jesus did on the cross and what is necessary in order to become a child of God, and also the biblical view of who the Holy Spirit is. And that was one of the things we tried to emphasize, and that is that when we think of the Holy Spirit, and I think this would really help us, we don't necessarily need to jump into, you know, mystical, incomprehensible work. Now, we know as Christians and believe based on the biblical account that in the first century there were miraculous activities of the Holy Spirit. I believe based on Scripture as well that those things have ceased. I believe He has been active in the revelation of the gospel and that He works upon us in that sense, that He influences and teaches and guides us in the Scripture in a very intelligible and rational and reasonable way as far as the Word of God. And so we're going to talk more about that. So the question, as I mentioned, is not if, but it is how does the Holy Spirit operate? How does the Holy Spirit sustain a relationship with us? And that's really what we tried to focus on in the last hour. And we saw where if you look at the Scripture and you actually, you know, pick up the Word of God and look at what it says, what we see attributed to the function or the influence of the Holy Spirit, we also see functioning and influencing as an effect of the Word of God. And so I don't think they're acting in a redundant way. I think the Holy Spirit, from what we read in Scripture, dwells in us and leads us and guides us through His revelation, through His influence, through His truth. And so for us to be filled with the Spirit happens through being filled with the Word of God. And so someone just grabbing something out of thin air and saying, well, this must be the thing to think because I think it and I'm going to now attribute that to the Holy Spirit is not what we read in the Scripture and read in the Word of God. And we found that just as God dwells in us through His revelation in a relationship with Him, and Christ dwells in us by faith, and we know faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, so the Holy Spirit dwells in us through the gospel, through having a relationship with the Lord. And so really the question that we're going to spend our time in this morning as we think about this Spirit-filled life is this question. And that is, how does somebody know? As we look at the Scripture, how does somebody know if they are led by the Spirit of God? Well, that's a very important question because we, as I mentioned to you in the last hour, we have a lot of people out there saying that they believe what they believe because they've been led by the Holy Spirit or they are led by the Holy Spirit. And so I want to really begin by simply talking about some things that cannot be a criteria for whether or not we are being led by the Holy Spirit of God. And I think this is vital for us to understand. So one of the first things I want to submit to you is simply this, and that is we can't appeal merely to subjective feelings, but only to an objective standard of some kind. Now, you know, you may have an individual who says, you know, I don't know if I believe in God, or I don't know if I believe in the inspiration of the Word of God. Well, that's a different question, and that's a discussion, and that's a good discussion. We need to be able to talk about those things, which we mentioned earlier. But I'm presupposing that as those who would ask this question, someone says, well, I do believe in God, and I do believe Jesus is the Son of God, and I do believe that the message I read in the Bible is one that mankind needs to hear, and that it is the good news about Christ. Okay, so I grant all of those things. Once I grant all of those things, how do I know that I'm led by the Spirit of God? And what I'm going to say is the person who says, I know that I'm led by the Spirit of God because I feel that I'm led. In other words, I feel that I'm led, therefore I'm led. That really isn't, number one, it's not a reasonable way of approaching the subject. Secondly, I don't even think it's a biblical way of approaching the subject. And even when you think about the apostles who had a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit, they never asked anybody just to believe it because they said it. They always appealed to some objective evidence, namely the resurrection of Christ. And so this idea that is so common that I can just claim to believe whatever I want to believe or think whatever I want to think and I just attribute it to God is an issue. And what we find in the Word of God is that God reveals His will to man, to humanity, through words, not nudges, not feelings to be decoded, not merely emotion. I'm going to talk about emotion because I think emotion is very important. And I think that any believer, any genuine disciple is going to be passionate about God. And sometimes that's an issue, isn't it? That we just get caught up in the cold formalism and we're just going through the motions and we're not really engaged in worship. And I understand that. We'll speak some to that. But when I deal with emotion, I'm not completely dismissing emotion, but there's a difference in emotion and emotionalism. Emotionalism says, I basically check my brains in at the door. And I don't have that rational, reasonable thinking process about what God's will says. And that I can just claim that what I think is God's will. One of the interesting things to me, and you can go ahead and be turning to 1 John chapter 4 in your Bibles. 1 John, the fourth chapter, we'll read that just momentarily. But one of the interesting things is, if you go back even as you think about the New Testament times, and you start to consider how God revealed His will, even when He was doing it miraculously. Now, there's only two ways for God to reveal His will. I don't know of a third way to us in His special revelation. Either it's directly, that would be miraculous, or it would be indirectly of sorts, through a means. It doesn't mean it's not being revealed, it just comes through an agency or through a means, all right? But even when we're talking about miraculously, you know, people will say a lot of things. You'll hear people, and I even hear some of our brethren talk this way, and I'm pretty sure they didn't find it in the Bible. I'm pretty certain they probably got it off of Facebook or social media, and it just kind of, you know, people say things enough, and finally we just start parroting, and we don't really think through. And so I've heard people say, well, the Holy Spirit said so-and-so to me. Did he really? Did he, I mean, whisper in your ear and tell you that particular thing? Or maybe somebody says, this is a little bit diluted from that, but the Spirit, you'll hear this, the Spirit laid this on my heart. The Spirit told me to tell you something today. He laid it on my heart. And often what this comes down to is not necessarily somebody that's completely insincere. And I want to be clear. I think there's an explanation for why people have been mistaken about this. But I do think it is confusing some things that are important for us to consider. But even when you go back to the New Testament, let me give you some examples here. Even when there was miraculous revelation, direct revelation according to the claim of the Bible, I can't see where people just had feelings and they had to figure out. You know, people will talk about some hidden, you know, plan of God. Now, God has a plan for all of us. He has a plan in Christ. He has a purpose. There's decisions that we need to make. And we pr- pray to God and we trust His providence and all of those things. But they will act as though God has the hidden plan, but He won't tell you what the hidden plan is and that you need a decoder. And they subjectively just go in various directions. But you know, even when He was miraculously revealing His will in Acts 8:29, we read the Holy Spirit gave Philip clear instructions. He didn't give him a feeling for him to figure out. It was through words. Words are vehicles of thought. In Acts 10:19 and 20, the Holy Spirit gave Peter clear instructions. There were words involved. In Acts 11, the Holy Spirit gave a specific prophecy to Agabus. I don't have to get the decoder out, okay? I can figure out what was, they could figure out what was being said. In Acts 13:2, the Holy Spirit spoke instructions to the church in Antioch regarding Barnabas and Saul. He didn't just nudge them. In Acts chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, the Holy Spirit witnesses that bonds and afflictions awaited Paul. And the way that was revealed is the Holy Spirit said, bonds and afflictions await you. I don't think he had to go figure that one out. We read in 1 Corinthians 2:13 that the Holy Spirit's revelation of spiritual thoughts is in spiritual words. And we read that the Holy Spirit speaks expressly concerning the latter days in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. I can't read this ambiguous nudge, emotion, feeling that I just kind of grabbed out of the air. And so in light of that, look at 1 John chapter 4 and notice that the criteria for knowing if we're following the Spirit is what the Spirit has said in Scripture. So in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit. So don't believe everything you hear. Just because somebody says, hey, the Holy Spirit told me this, doesn't mean it's so. He says, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and even now it is already in the world. And so the criteria was very clear. The message is Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's truth. If there is a denial that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that is not the truth. Look at verse 4. He says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he that is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Notice verse 6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. Wait a minute. He didn't say, you know, when you walked in the room, didn't you feel the presence of God? Don't you feel it? No, he doesn't say that. He says, he who knows God listens to us. How does he listen? He listens to their teaching. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this, by the message, by the proclamation, he says, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now let's consider some biblical warnings about subjective feelings being the ultimate, you know, criteria. Just running off of pure emotion, and I know that I'm right with God because I feel that I'm right with God. Well, first of all, we're told that our feelings can be unreliable. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? So here's Jeremiah saying, be careful. In Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Jeremiah 10:23 says, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself to direct his own footsteps. God says through Isaiah, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts and my ways are higher than your thoughts and your ways. Isaiah 55:89. We could go on. So me feeling that a thing is right does not in and of itself make it right, nor does the Bible ever claim such. Secondly, along that line, God will not contradict himself. So on one hand, if the only criteria is, well, we kind of feel this way, You know, my parents, my family, they've always thought that. That's not a legitimate criteria. But on the other hand, if your personal feelings are set in contrast to what God has actually said in His Word, then your feelings are in error. I'm not questioning that you feel strongly or that I might feel strongly. I feel strongly about all my opinions. And I might be passionate, but you know, I've been wrong before and had to change what I think about a thing. And so my point to you is that shows us that just how we feel doesn't necessarily prove a thing. As we read in 1 John chapter 4, we have a test, and the Scripture presents the test as being the proclamation of the message and how that harmonizes. And so the Holy Spirit did not speak through feelings and nudges and hunches and decoded emotions, but through the proclamation of the message of Christ. And we know what the Holy Spirit desires and wills and wishes by reading and understanding and embracing the Word of God. So that leads us to this danger of emotionalism. And I've already tried to define emotionalism. But just let me, because I don't want anybody to leave with the wrong understanding of what I'm saying this morning. As we study the Holy Spirit and think about the Holy Spirit and how He influences us and who He is and what He does and some of the errors around us, one of the things we know is that by the creation of God, God has given us the capacity to have all kinds of emotions. And He's given us the capacity to have joy and peace, and love, and sorrow, and fear. And there's a richness about that. There's a variety. There's diversity in our capacity to deal with different situations and different circumstances in the appropriate way. And while our emotions are important, our reason and understanding is always something the Bible appeals to. Ephesians 5:17, understand what the will of the Lord is. And so, as I mentioned earlier, we don't need to be formalistic. That's one danger. But on the other hand, we don't want to just be involved in emotionalism. Turn to Romans chapter 10. And listen to what Paul says as he's warning us about this very thing. So in Romans chapter 10, you know, I could go back to the Old Testament prophets and you could go back to the Old Testament prophets, and we find a lot of passages that warn about formalism. Just warn about, you know, they're just going through the worship service, but there's not that internal transformation that should have happened. And to such a point that God just says, look, I just want to nail the door shut. I don't want your worship. It's just an abomination to me. But on the other hand, when you look at Romans 10, look at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire, Paul says, and my prayer to God for them, talking about his kinsmen in the flesh, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Brethren, this is the case about a lot of people. They're very zealous for God, but it's not rooted in His revelation. Verse 3. For not, you know, the problem with Israel was not that they had no zeal for God. There were times they struggled with that. But Paul is saying, look, they have a religious zeal, but it's not in harmony with the knowledge of Christ. Verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, let me ask you something. Do you think that the Jewish people would have been insulted by the notion that they're supposed to be ignorant of God's righteousness? Sure they would. And they were not ignorant of the fact that God had an attribute of being righteous and holy and good and all of those things. So that's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is, when he talks about God's righteousness, is the fact that God's faithfulness in providing Christ is the only means of salvation. In other words, the way I become righteous, although I've been a sinner in the past, is through Jesus. And that's what they're denying. And so he says, they may be zealous, but not knowing about God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So the righteousness of God is something that you submit yourself to. In Acts 2 and verse 37, they were pricked in their heart. They were cut to the heart. in Acts 16, after they obeyed the gospel, they had we read about joy there and peace after obedience to the gospel. And so as believers, we are zealous. We are remorseful over sin. We experience a mighty sense of trust in God when things are difficult. And there is a place for that spiritual experience as an internal awareness. Now, I want you to hear me. There is a place for being passionate toward God as a response to the Word of God. But we don't put the Word of God on the back burner for our emotions. We are joyful because we understand the truth of the Scripture. We're sad because we realize that Scripture has shown us where we have failed. We are anchored in God's Word in all situations. And so the Spirit doesn't lead through feelings and nudges, but through commandments and examples and conclusions. Your faith cannot be based on you. If it's an authentic relationship with God, it cannot be based on myself. We don't need to get into the circular reasoning. Here's how it goes for our Mormon friends. A Mormon friend says, well, I'm a Mormon. And you say, well, why are you a Mormon? And he says, well, I believe, eventually you'll get here, I believe in the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. Why do you believe in the Book of Mormon? Because I believe in Joseph Smith. Why do you believe in Joseph Smith? Because I believe in the Book of Mormon. And we just, look, I've actually had that conversation. So we have these circular reasoning. And you have all these things. Remember, we talked about assuming what hasn't been proven or even demonstrated reasonably. But we run into the same thing when we start saying, well, the reason I know I'm led by the Spirit because I feel like I'm led by the Spirit. Well, why do you feel like you're led by the Spirit? Because I know I'm led by the Spirit. Well, how do you know you're led by the Spirit? You get the idea. It's just this stuff right here. And what we see in God's Word is the Holy Spirit has revealed His will so I can know I am led by the Spirit by looking at the objective revelation of what the Spirit has said. That's different. But you may say, well, wait, Bruce. I mean, are you saying that people who feel this way are insincere? No. I mean, I think some people probably are. Or at least there gets to be some level of intellectual dishonesty. But I think for a number of people, this is a confusion between the conscience and the Holy Spirit. So let's talk a little bit about that. When we think about our conscience, some have called the conscience a guidance system of sorts. But let me say this. As you go ahead, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. Turn to Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. Your conscience doesn't determine whether or not what you're doing is right or wrong. Often people will say, when I've asked them, what does the conscience do? They might say, well, the conscience tells me whether something's right or wrong. Well, that depends. Your conscience can't be that objective guide. Your conscience tells you what you believe is right or wrong. The Bible talks about those who have a hardened conscience, doesn't it? Or a conscience that's seared. See, your conscience has to be educated, has to be trained. So if it's shaped, if it's educated by the gospel, the objective standard by the Word of God, if you're letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, now that's good because what we have is the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, through the revelation of God, is now shaping you, molding you, teaching you, and now your conscience, because it's walking in harmony with that objective standard, when you do something now because your conscience has been trained that violates your conscience because your conscience has been educated by Scripture, you actually know if you're violating Scripture based on that knowledge of the Word of God, right? But if it's not, if your conscience isn't trained, I mean, are there people that have actually committed terrible crimes against humanity? But in their conscience, they thought it was the right thing to do? Sure there are. We could list off a bunch. And so when you look at Acts chapter 23, look at what Paul says. He says, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Now that includes the time when he was holding the clothing of those who stoned Stephen. That includes the time when he was hauling men and women into prison. So his conscience wasn't telling him right or wrong. It was telling him what he believed was right, because at the time he thought Christians were a terrible sect that was opposed to truth. That's what he thought. Until he was changed by Christ, and Christ educated his conscience in the gospel. And now it's a whole different deal, isn't it? Now, is it true that he lived in all good conscience? Yes. We see the same thing in Acts 24 and verse 16, but we also have 1 Timothy 1:12 through 15, in which he says, "I was the chief of sinners." So even while he says he was the chief, the foremost of sinners, he said, I've lived in all good conscience. I have not deliberately violated my conscience, which tells us something. And that is that we need to make sure our conscience is trained and educated by the Word of God. Romans chapter 2. Come to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, the argument's actually made for all those Jews who were looking down on the Gentiles, but there were some Gentiles who didn't have the codified law of God, who were obeying God's law without that written code better than some of the Jews who had the written revelation. And so he says in verse 15, well, verse 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." That's what your conscience does. And so it needs to be trained by the Word of God. And we need to have the Scriptures guiding us so that when we contemplate a bad decision and we feel guilty, it's because we've been trained by the Word of God. Now, there are some people that have hypersensitive consciences, by the way. And that's part of growing in Christ, too, and gaining that balance. Their conscience gets a hold of them even when they're not really doing anything wrong. They have to learn. They have to learn. Now, I say all of that to get to a portion where we talk about the danger of emotionalism. We've talked about how the Holy Spirit reveals and guides and teaches. We looked at passages. Ephesians 5 says, "Be filled with Spirit." Colossians 3 says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." We read about the sword of the Spirit. But what's happened in the religious world at large is the Holy Spirit has become the means of just whatever I want to do. And so what I want to do is I want to give you some examples of the tragedy of an emotionally driven hermeneutic. And by hermeneutic, I mean how we interpret Scripture. In other words, I don't interpret Scripture through my emotion. The Scripture shapes what is true. It reveals what is true. And once you get to that place where you say, you know, whatever I think, regardless of what the Scripture might say, that I'm attributing that to the Holy Spirit. I don't understand the difference in the conscience and the Holy Spirit's revelation. That's a problem. But let me say to you that when you start hearing somebody say, in any way, they're diminishing the need and the value and the significance of biblical studies in Scripture, and they're claiming to be a Christian, and what they're wanting to replace it with is how they feel about it, watch out. So let me give you some examples. I think there's a thread here. You might remember this, you might not. I'm kind of dating myself, I guess. Gene Robinson was the Episcopalian church, and there was controversy over homosexuality and that kind of thing. And look, my point is, I think most of you would share my conviction, there's no question, and these quotes will show, there's no question that the Bible, the New Testament, now there might be some who question it, but I think as you read Romans 1 and you read both the Old Testament and New Testament, that in the Scripture, all sexual immorality is condemned. Heterosexual immorality and homosexual immorality. But the practice of homosexuality is itself sinful. Right across the board. A man that lies with a man is an abomination. Romans 1 speaks to this. 1 Corinthians 6 speaks to this. Okay, we've got that. But Gene Robinson was a practicing homosexual and he wanted to be involved in the leadership of the Episcopalian Church. And he said, is there any doubt in your minds that the Holy Spirit is alive and well and calling God's church to open itself to all those who Jesus loves? We don't worship a God who is all locked up in Scripture 2,000 years ago. What's he saying? He's not even going down the road. Well, let's see if I can look at a text of Scripture and move it around so that homosexuality is acceptable. He's saying, yeah, I get it. I know. But in the name of love, and it always goes the same way with false doctrine, in the name of the love of God, we're going to set aside Scripture. In the name of the grace of God, we're going to set aside Scripture. In the name of the Holy Spirit, we're going to set aside Scripture. Do you see what's going on here? And so he says, look, notice how he says it. We don't worship a God who is all locked up in Scripture 2,000 years ago. But Mr. Robinson, we do worship a God who means what he says and says what he means. We do worship a God who is faithful. We do worship a God who has revealed truth in his word. And either we believe that or we don't believe it. Let's go further. And I'm just trying to get you to see how he's approaching. And according to Kathy Lynn Grossman of USA Today, in an article entitled Gay Episcopal Bishop Says Holy Spirit Led Us. And I'm trying to focus on the part about how he's going about saying the Holy Spirit led him. Robinson once again attributed his position on same-sex marriage, in spite of scriptural condemnation of such conduct, to his belief in the progressive leading of the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, you have this, and goes on to say, the openly gay Episcopal bishop whose ordination threatens to fracture the worldwide Anglican communion said Wednesday he genuinely and deeply regrets the pain this has caused some believers, but he sees no need to repent because the Holy Spirit led us. Well, what did he lead Paul to say? What did he lead Paul to say in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11? What did he lead Paul to say in Galatians 5, 19 through 21? What did he lead Paul to say in Romans chapter 1? Do you see what I'm saying? And how dangerous this is. I mean, this is just, it is very, very concerning. Look, if you subscribe to the inspiration of the Bible, and if you subscribe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you believe in God, and you claim to be a Christian, now, if you want to go to the text of Scripture and say, hey, it's been missed and this is why it's been missed, now we have a discussion on the table. But we're not going to have any discussion on the table when you dismiss the word of the Holy Spirit by appealing to the Holy Spirit. But, you know, the principle has been used in some other areas, even amongst some of our brethren, regarding this instrumental music in the worship of brethren. In 2006, the Richland Hills Church of Christ in Fort Worth, Texas, made, quote, history by incorporating the use of instrumental music in their worship. Now, again, if somebody wants to say, hey, I think we've completely missed it, and here's all the textual reasons why, we have a discussion to be had. But notice what was said here. Rick Ashley, on December 10th, 2006, said, right there, at that spot. Now remember, this is in 2006. Right there about that, or at that spot, about 1994, the Holy Spirit said to me in the middle of my sermon, and that is what you and all the preachers like you were doing, who have not for years believed in the worship of God with instruments is wrong, but you continue by your silence to let people think it is wrong. A couple of things on that. I suppose if I'm in the middle of a sermon, the Holy Spirit starts whispering in my ear, I hope it doesn't take several years for me to listen to him. So he waited around a while before he decided to tell everybody about this. But my point to you is, again, it's all about what I want and what I feel. We're not appealing to Scripture. Look, you know, we've been talking about how to establish Bible authority. Now we've got to talk about if we need any authority for anything we believe. And now, well, how are we going to mask this in a way that feels so spiritual? Because it's actually antagonistic to the Word of God. Well, what we do is we say, the Holy Spirit led us. Even though you're going in a direction that the Holy Spirit didn't reveal, and revealed the very opposite. A few years ago, The Fourth Avenue Church of Christ in Franklin, Tennessee, began a preaching internship for a young woman, Lauren King. And I just want you to see the reasons she said that she knew this was right. Again, try to find where Scripture is ever mentioned. She says, "The Lord made it very clear to me through prayer and discernment that I should put an emphasis on preaching. The way I perceive the Lord's will is when I have peace, the Lord is telling me yes." No. The way I have peace is when I know that God has revealed in His will a particular thing. There is a fleshly, carnal. It's so interesting. Galatians, for instance, talks a lot about the Holy Spirit in our lives. But there's this fleshly, carnal thing when somebody says, "Oh, well, I've had an experience that you haven't had." And you begin to try to quote Scripture and study Scripture. Well, but you don't get it. And so rather than appealing to God's revelation, the gospel, and the Word of God, and saying, you know, that's what the Holy Spirit's revealed, and that's how I need to walk and live, and I live in the Spirit, and I'm led by the Spirit, and I'm walking in the Spirit, when I reveal the gospel, and the gospel shapes me in my relationships, and my life, and my belief system, and how I conduct myself, how I love others. We have a haughty spirit. I was actually present in a group setting. It wasn't in the local church where I preached, but it was a group setting of people. Most of them would claim to be Christians. And heard a young lady start saying, she went around the room. I mean, I actually saw this. She went around the room and said, "I think this person has the Spirit. You don't, you do, you don't, you do." She started naming off all the people. And it was all based on how she felt. Brethren, let me tell you something. That will never lead you to truth. It will never lead you to real transformation by the grace of God. The message of the gospel will lead you there. So if you start to hear somebody speaking of the Holy Spirit in non-personal terms, you're not really a person. If you start to hear someone who claims to be a Christian speaking of the Holy Spirit influencing and teaching them separate and apart from the gospel, if you start to hear somebody minimizing the sufficiency of the Scripture, if you start to hear somebody claiming a more spiritual experience because of their feelings over the objective standard of truth in the Word of God, then I would tell you, be careful. That is a slippery slope, and you're not going to like where it lands. Because it's not going to be in Jesus Christ. It's going to be in the flesh. You've listened very well. And I hope that we can think about these things. There is a passage I want you to think about. If you're not a Christian this morning and you come to understand that Jesus died for your sins and you need to come to Christ and embrace the gospel, I'm not telling you to believe anything that I have said because I've said it. I am encouraging and persuading you with all of my being, that once you come to understand that the Scriptures are the Word of God and you come to believe in Jesus, that you need to obey that gospel because that is the Spirit's call through the gospel. But Revelation 22:17, if you're not a Christian and you believe in Jesus as the Christ and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, why don't you do that this morning? Let's read this passage together, and at the conclusion of this reading, we'll have our invitation song. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come," and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. Come as together we stand and we sing.